Let's stand as we sing our two gathering hymns. The first is number 184, Hark the Glad Sound. Hark the Glad Sound, number 184.
Call to worship on the back of the bulletin. In the nighttime of our longing, we find ourselves far from God's presence.
Even though we yearn to see God's face, our daily burdens and distractions keep us from coming near. We forget that the truest joy comes from being in God's presence. Come, walk in God's presence.
As we observe the fourth Sunday of Advent and think of angels and the bright star over Bethlehem, it is also a time to reflect on God's grace, His peace, and forgiveness. We seek to be present in each other's lives as messengers of peace. I'd like to read my favorite verse from A Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him, the dear Christ enters in. As we light our peace lamp today, we remember those who are helpless in the midst of war and suffering. And this morning, we are reminded of the roles that we each play to bring peace to the world and to those whose lives we touch. And now I will light the Advent candles as Evelyn leads us in a song.
Please turn to number 3 and sing the story.
We'd like to welcome all the visitors who are with us today and have a chance to introduce yourselves if you would like. We have microphones to help the process. Do we have visitors on the right?
Hello, my name is Noah Davis, and I'm back from the semester along with Nathan, and we brought back one of our basketball teammates from Brazil, Fernando Salsamendi. Stand up. Guapo muchacho. So, yes, Fernando.
Thank you. And on the left?
We're thrilled to have an early Christmas present. My brother Davey and his son Oliver are in from Seattle. We miss Jackson and Sarah, but we're glad to have half of the crew. Belle and Isaiah are also here, along with some delinquent college students in the back.
On the left. No Welcome to everyone. We will now read the responsive reading, which is on the bulletin insert. It comes from Psalm 80. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth.
Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
Let your hand be upon the one at your right, the one whom you made strong for yourself.
Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
We will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name.
Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
We'll now take the offering, please. God, bless these gifts and let our offerings proclaim that work and worship are one, that life is undivided. We bring these gifts to your ministry of reconciliation, service, and mercy. Amen. Now, if you will turn to the back of your bulletin, we will read the confession reconciling prayer. God of restoration,
we yearn to walk in your way, but often choose our own path of turmoil and pain. Save us, Lord, from pride and foolishness, choosing our own course, that we may humbly and confidently follow your lead. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Throughout the tumult of life, God holds you close in love. Rejoice because God's wisdom is your guide. God's compassion is your strength. God's love is your redemption. Come, let us walk in the way of God's heart. Now we invite the children to come forward to have time with Betty.
Good morning. Hi. Does anyone here know what the word restore means? Yeah? What do you think it means? Sometimes it means that you take something old, like maybe an old piece of furniture, and you fix it to look like it used to look like. You kind of like bring it back to what it used to look like, right? Yeah. And or maybe you have a toy and the toy is broken and, you know, you get your mom or dad to work on it and you can play with it again because they have restored it. So, but restoring can happen between people too. Have any of you ever, like, gotten in trouble with your mom or dad? You know, raise a hand. You've never? Never? Never gotten in trouble? And sometimes when you get in trouble, they tell, you know, it's their job as a parent to tell you what you did wrong and to let you know that they're not pleased. They're not pleased. And sometimes there's even kind of a consequence. Is that what they call it, a consequence? Yeah. Yeah, there's a consequence. And you just, it's not always easy. It's not easy for the mom and dad to make a consequence for you. Okay? And it's not easy for you. I'm going to tell a little story. One time my daughter ate ice cream and I had told her she was not to eat ice cream. And I warned her that if she chose to eat ice cream anyway, there would be no ice cream for 4 weeks. 4 weeks. Because I really didn't want her to eat ice cream. She ate it anyway. Okay? That was a tough 4 weeks because I had to say no. There is no ice cream in the house. Every day for 4 weeks. Okay? So for 4 weeks, something was a little bit wrong between the two of us, right? A little bit wrong there. But then when the 4 weeks was over, she was off at school. When she came home, what did I do? What was there when she came home from school after 4 weeks? There was ice cream, it was her favorite flavor, and she and I sat down together, and we were restored to each other. Okay, now, we've been hearing stories from Isaiah, okay? Now, at this time, this is before Jesus, and the people of Israel, well, God was not pleased with them, and there were consequences. You know, they weren't being faithful to God. They were making him very unhappy. And so he sent Isaiah to tell them just how unhappy he was with them. But at the same time, my daughter knew that after 4 weeks, she was going to have ice cream. There was that promise. There was that promise every day. And so God also sent a promise because God wanted to be restored to the people more than they needed to. So, but the punishment had to be a long one so that the people longed to be restored. But they needed promises. And that promise was, what promise did God give? Yeah, yeah. For my promise to my daughter was ice cream. And God's promise to his people was Jesus. Wow. I'd give up ice cream any day for Jesus. And so when you have, you're going to misbehave. You know, maybe not today, but there's going to be, and there are consequences. And you should know then that part of that process, it's an important part of process with your mom and dad to then have that restoration, to climb into that comfortable chair with each other, to sit together and to become restored. Now, there are also other ways to be restored. There are college students here. They've been away from their mom and dad, and they get to come home and be restored, you know? And so, and every day, if you go off to school or if a parent goes away for a while, it's that warm, comfy feeling of being restored. And this is what we're all looking for. We're looking to be restored and to grow our relationship with God and with Jesus. Okay. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for the promise of Jesus. Thank you for restoring us. Amen.
For the first scripture reading, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, which is found on page 554 of your Pew Bibles. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria.
And the New Testament reading is Matthew 1:18-25, which is on page 783 if you're following along in your pew Bible. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus.
Good morning. May the peace of Christ be with you. Much has been made of the birth narratives in the scriptures, but in reality, only the Gospels of Matthew and Luke give us a glimpse into what happened. And Matthew's version that Krista read is quite short and concise. It begins with, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. Joseph and Mary are engaged. Mary is found to be pregnant. Joseph decides to divorce her. An angel of the Lord in a dream convinces him otherwise. There's talking about the naming of the baby, and that's about it." Actually, come to think of it, that's a lot packed into 8 short verses. And one of the intriguing aspects of this birth narrative is the heightened tension around the engagement of Joseph and Mary. Of course, engagement rituals and rites in Jewish culture of the first century are much different than they are today. In fact, I would suggest engagement rituals today are already shifting away from my own experience 34 years ago. And I'll describe a little bit of our engagement experience. In some respects, I'm glad Brenda's not here today. She's a little under the weather. But I think ours was fairly typical for the time when Brenda and I got to the point where we agreed to be married. The daunting task I faced was to ask her parents' permission and blessing. Knowing I was on shaky ground because I was from the wrong side of the proverbial Mennonite tracks, I determined that greasing the wheels would be a good strategy. And so I picked up some of her dad's favorite ice cream treats at the store. We've had ice cream in the children's time and ice cream now. I picked up his favorite treats at the store and came bearing gifts. When I finally mustered up the courage to ask the blessing of my in-laws, which, let's not kid ourselves, meant permission from her father, well, he seemed a bit taken aback at first, but with a little bit of convincing, pleading, perhaps begging, he relented nonetheless. Just as all this unfolded, Brenda's sister came into the house looking somewhat upset, and when we told her this wonderful good news, she burst into tears. She had just earlier that evening broken up with her long-term boyfriend. And so there you had it. What do they call it? I believe it's a perfect storm. permission to marry granted by reluctant parents who wish their daughter had married the nerdy string bean guy in medical school who lived down the block. A sister wailing away because her younger sister was going to get married before her. Ice cream treats melting on the kitchen table, for who could eat after all that trauma? What else could one ask for? A match made in heaven. The engagement of Joseph and Mary took shape in a quite different way. Theirs was most likely an arranged marriage, which was typical of Jewish cultural traditions of the day. I can still recall Waldemar Jansen, my Old Testament professor back in college, suggesting that we in our contemporary society would do well in considering the reintroduction of the tradition of arranged marriages back into our culture. We all wondered what kind of funky Kool-Aid he was drinking. But now, some 30 years later, as the parent of four daughters, that idea is kind of growing on me. The Jewish cultural practices of engagement involve two steps. In an arranged marriage, step one was a formal agreement reached between families that was signified by a celebration that made the engagement legally binding. Following that, step two was typically a year or so of courting, a time of getting to know each other, and that step would be made complete when the bride moved in with her husband and his family. And so what we have playing out in this Mary and Joseph story is a situation in which the two of them have been matched together. A formal celebration has occurred, making their relationship now legal and binding. And they are now in this in-between courting stage when everything suddenly goes south. Mary is discovered to be pregnant, and Joseph's not the father. And we're never privy to the conversation that must have taken place between those two. In Matthew's gospel, we're simply told that Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's account, we're told that Mary discovers that she is pregnant through the visitation of the angel Gabriel, who declares this to be good news, who declares that Mary is highly favored, who tells her to name this child Jesus, which means God's salvation or God saves us. Again, nowhere in Scripture do we find how the conversation went between these two engaged young people. Can you imagine that conversation? Mary saying, "I'm pregnant, but I've been faithful to you." And the looks and the wondering and what's going on. Following conventional wisdom and conventional tradition, Joseph is left with two options. Option one, which was within his legal right, is to have Mary stoned to death. Option two is to write a letter of divorce, a less violent solution, but one that would, in all likelihood, commit Mary to a life of poverty, shame, and humiliation. Joseph chooses the latter and is determined to do so as discreetly as possible. It makes me think that he really does love Mary. And Matthew's gospel declares that Joseph's choice indicates that he was a righteous man. What do the women here today think about that? Do you think Joseph was a righteous man? What about the rest of us? It seems as if context is important here. And we do well to recognize that in a patriarchal culture in which women were in so many ways powerless, Joseph comes out of the story as the hero. But let's not forget Luke's gospel, where Mary is highly blessed and her Magnificat. Her response reflects a radical cultural shift in which God has brought down the mighty and lifted up the lowly. Again, in the Matthew account, it's all about Joseph and what he wants to do. It's his move, and within this, his conventional cultural reality, he chooses the high road. That is, until a visit from an angel in a dream flips his world upside down. And God is about to do something unusual and entirely unexpected, which tends to happen over and over and over again when we stop to notice God's transforming presence in the world that comes out in ways that almost always catch us off guard. I was reminded of this at an Allegheny Conference credentialing committee meeting earlier this week when we were discussing the cultural shifts of our day, and one member of the committee reminded us of the pastoral licensing of Ruthie Yoder here at University Mennonite a bunch of years back when our conference confessions did not allow for a woman to become a minister. And I think about how Ruthie has been a blessing to so many. We live in a small world, and when we were attending seminary in Elkhart, Ruthie and Harold were our pastors. And so we got to know them in that context. And I have good memories and fond memories of how kind and gracious Ruthie was in involving us and in making us feel at home in the life of the congregation. When God's Spirit intervenes, lives are changed and transformed and restored forever, often in unusual and unexpected ways. Now, let's get the virgin birth stuff out of the way. The Immaculate Conception. How do we even begin to wrap our heads around this? I'm willing to live with mystery if you are. But if you ask me, there are a few intriguing patterns in Scripture that I find rather compelling. For instance, in the creation narratives, it is the Spirit that breathes new life into creation and into humanity. It is the Spirit who breathes new life into Mary. It is the Spirit that breathes new life into those who align themselves with the way of Jesus. And just if you're wondering where we might find that, ask the Pharisee Nicodemus from the encounter with Jesus in the darkness of the night. It is the Spirit, we're told, that breathes new life into the early church and brings it into being at Pentecost. So what is our experience with the breath of God's Spirit bringing new life in us? I think there's something at play that is pure gift and pure grace and pure love. Getting back to the story, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream as he's considering his options for ending his engagement to Mary, and the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived within her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." A few observations from this, from Joseph's brief, dreamy encounter with this angel. One is that Matthew's emphasis seems to be on connecting Joseph with David. This kingship connected back to the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah king who has come to save the day and to restore the people. Again, even the name Jesus, which literally means God's salvation. In Luke's gospel, as I said earlier, it is the angel Gabriel who informs Mary of the name to be given to this child, while in Matthew's gospel, written to an audience of Jewish Christians, there is a prophetic importance in linking Jesus with Joseph and the Davidic line, establishing these Jewish Christians as the faithful remnant. And then perhaps the most powerful and important proclamation of all that this angel gives to Joseph, the reason given for the birth of this son. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will restore his people. Restore the relationship promised generations earlier to Abraham and then Moses and then David and now them and us. Salvation, restoration, but again in unusual and unexpected ways because a shift has occurred. What was it, these people of Jesus' day, what was it that they were waiting for? It seems to me that they were waiting for a king Messiah who would save them from their enemies. But instead, the angel says that Jesus has come not to save them from their enemies, but to save them from their sins. Remember last week's gospel text, John the Baptist sitting in a dark prison cell, wondering if Jesus was the one or should he expect another. They all seemed to get it wrong, hoping for this warrior king who would restore order and political might to the nation of Israel. And instead, this Messiah king restores relationships with God and with neighbors and with enemies, God once more acting in unusual and unexpected ways. So is this good news for us? Or is this all a bunch of mythical hooey, contrived legend? Friday morning, I was reading a devotional book, and the reading assigned for that day was written by Albert Edward Day, who was putting forth an argument that God is real. Is God real? I mean, here we are in Advent, celebrating, anticipating, hoping that all of this is real. And this is what Day wrote in part. God is not real to most of us because of the condition of our consciousness. God is closer to our minds every moment than our own thoughts. God is nearer to our hearts than our own feelings. God is more intimate with our wills than our most vigorous decisions. If we are not aware of God, it is not because God is not with us. It is in part because our consciousness is so under the sway of other interests that it cannot turn to him with the loving attention which might soon discern him, discover God's presence all along. Day goes on to give this illustration, and I'm guessing it's one that probably most of us can relate to. Have you ever had the experience walking down a sidewalk and you encounter a friend walking on the street toward you, looking you right in the eyes, staring you right in the face, and you're totally oblivious to that friend's presence because you're completely caught up in some deep thought, some important matter that makes your friend virtually invisible? Any of you ever had that kind of experience? Even though this person is actually in your presence, right in front of you, your friend does not exist because your consciousness is somewhere else. How many times have we been so preoccupied by some lesser matter that we're blind to the reality staring us in the face? Sometimes the only way to come out of our trance, so to speak, is to be startled by something that brings us right back into the present, into the presence of God's Spirit. How many times have we experienced God's Spirit in a crisis situation, perhaps making the statement, "The situation brought me right back to my senses"? Sometimes it's a situation of death, sometimes disaster, sometimes sickness, and sometimes the brokenness of a relationship. Sometimes it's pure desperation when life is going off the rails, and suddenly there's an awareness, an epiphany, a clear sense of something greater that is present with you and within you, and you know it to be God's Spirit. So is God a dream? Or are we in danger of walking through life in a dreamy state of our own making? The angel told Joseph to name the child Jesus, which means God's salvation. But the angel adds one more name in this so-called dream of Joseph's. The angel says, "Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." Jesus, God's salvation, come to save us from our sins. Emmanuel, God with us, God within us, come to restore all relationships with God and with our neighbor, and probably more often than not, just as importantly, including the internal struggles that we face when we find it almost impossible to love ourselves. That is the good news of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. I hope it's the good news that we sense and we embrace, we celebrate today and every day. May it be so. Amen.
Number four, and sing the story. Number
Friends, come and walk in the way of God's heart. The dawn is breaking. Christ is coming to free us from alienation. He will show us the way. Amen.